Communion is such an amazing time. Even just watching the beauty of the body of Christ coming forward, receiving the cup and the elements. And I was thinking today, this word, it's a technical word, but it means a lot to us in our faith. It's this word, reconcile. And we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. And verse 18 says this, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." And you know, sometimes that can be a hard, okay, what is reconciliation? And the idea is it involves a mediator. Okay, so a mediator is a person that goes between two parties. And the two parties, there is disharmony. This happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned. Because Adam was the first man, all of us would follow. And therefore, all of us had the relationship between God the Father broken. And it's interesting, sometimes people try to reconcile things by their own works, their own identity. We've heard of names, they can do the job. But the problem with the human race was the first man, which would be the type of every man to follow, broke the law, severed the relationship. So no matter which man could come afterwards, the first man did something that no other man could resolve before God. So you ask yourself, well then, how is man to be redeemed? By the God-man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. God becoming a man. Being a perfect mediator. 100% God, 100% man. So he identifies with both God, both parties. And it's interesting, this word reconciliation is a transitory verb. It means a transition happens. And this is a good picture. If A and B have a good relationship, and B and C have a good relationship, then A and C have a good relationship. This is what it means. God the Father and God the Son, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the determinate council planned the redemption of man. And God the Son would be the example to the human race, becoming a man, redeeming the human race to God the Father. This is amazing. And so our faith is not a haphazard production. It is deeply rooted in the satisfaction, the justice of God. So when we look at the cross, it reminds us that we are reconciled to God. Never to lose that relationship ever again. Because the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. But in order to do that, he had to be broken. Our sins had to be placed on his body. And he had to be judged as a perfect sacrifice. So in communion, we rejoice. Because we understand what has been done on our behalf. We are sons and daughters of God. Not because we did it, but because the God-man did it. So this morning, let's take the bread and let's eat the bread, understanding his body was broken for us to restore us to the Father. So take and eat. And as we think of the blood, it is sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. And when God sees us, he sees us through the blood, cleansed. Not our sin, but our right relationship in the Son. So let's take and let's drink. Father, thank you that the weakest believer has been reconciled. Legal term, blood bought. Never again, ever, to lose the relationship that the Son has restored. Not for one, but for all of us. And we are the body of Christ, the one new man, because of your body and because of the blood. So we celebrate the victory, our identity, our position, our relationship. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the work of redemption. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the victory we have in Christ. Bless the remainder of the service. In Christ's name, amen. And if you can take your cups and please pass it to the center aisle.
Good morning. Beautiful song, isn't it? We were moved as a church. Isn't it amazing how we can hear words of truth and they just move us? And we go, amen. He is my friend. He is my God. He's my shepherd. Beautiful. Great to be here this Sunday morning with you. It's a little strange for me because I'm normally in South Baltimore by Raven Stadium in Federal Hill. I think I've been here one Sunday morning in the last 6 years. So this is a little out of place. Pulling in, what state am I in? Even though I grew up in this church, where am I? Because my brain's telling me I'm in the wrong location. But it's a privilege to be able to be here on a Sunday morning with you and just to see the church and see all the families coming in and the kids. And I'm a byproduct of this church. I grew up in this church. My parents made a decision to raise us in the church. And what a thing that we have now, the kids bringing their kids, the next generation, and then grandkids. And the importance of young person sitting in church, not really necessarily knowing what's being spoken, but there's little seeds going in. And all the Sunday school workers and the youth workers, it's a task, isn't it? But it's something that the Lord's called people to do, and we're so thankful for it. And this church does an amazing job doing that. So I just want to have a good time with you this morning. I want to edify you just in the Spirit of God. And we can go through a few different passages. Last night, I was given a book by Hudson Taylor on the Song of Solomon. Now, I don't know about you, but I was not a kid who grew up reading poetry whatsoever, complete opposite. Even reading books, that was a stretch. But it's amazing when you become a believer in Christ, next thing you know, you're like fascinated by poetry. You still have no idea what it means. But you're reading the Song of Solomon, knowing there's something in there. And in this Hudson Taylor book about Song of Solomon, there's this amazing verse. And I just want to start off by just giving us just this just devotional thought in Song of Solomon 5 in verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart waked. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Now, there's only one person that is not my wife that's allowed to say that to me, and that's the Lord. And even as a man, you're thinking, I don't know if I want to be called his dove or his love, but we know that Christ is that, and he speaks to us this way. And the book of Song of Solomon is really a story about a woman who is pursued by a man. And there's a few different locations throughout the book where they have this intimate relationship, and then she falls away, and then he comes after her again and awakens her again to the love that he has for her, and she's raptured in that love, and she's enjoying the love, and she's enjoying his presence. But then she slides again. She backslides. And in this chapter, in chapter 5, she now is locked up in her room going to sleep. And she is asleep. And then all of a sudden she hears a knock on the door, and it's her beloved on the other side of the door. But she's somewhat cold to him. She's not awakened to the love that he has for her. And the chapter is quite sad because she takes her time to get to the door to let him in. And when she finally does let him in, he's not there, which sends her on a pursuit to go and find him yet again. And it's this chase throughout the book. But it's really the one who loves her knows what he's doing. And he knows that she is cold at times, but he never stops pursuing her. What a beautiful picture. And in chapter 5, she is cold. She's asleep. Who's bothering me knocking on my door? And we know in the book of Revelation, Jesus is standing there knocking on the door saying, would you please open? I am here. Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church is cold to Christ. They are doing all the works and doing all the things that they should be doing as Christians, but they're cold to the one that loves them. But this is the point I want you to look at in verse 2. It says, my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It's amazing how he's knocking at the door, and the first thing that he says is, open the door to me. And she doesn't do that. And then he says, you are my love, you are my dove, you are my undefiled. He starts speaking truth to her and trying to convince her, move her, just get to the door and open it. But she still doesn't. And look what he says. He's going to give a description of what condition he is in. And he says that my head is filled with dew. My head is wet. I've been outside. It's midnight. But I've been outside doing work and my head is filled with dew. My locks with the drops of the night. He's basically saying, would you just let me into a nice warm room because I've been out doing work? And in this picture, he's a shepherd. And you think that the shepherd is doing a job seeking the sheep at night. And Jesus, the one who is in pursuit of this woman, is saying to her, would you open the door? Because I am a shepherd. I've been working all night. My head is filled with dew. Would you just please open up so I can come in and spend the night with you? It's an amazing picture in the Old Testament that we have different pictures and names for God. He's seen as Father, he's seen as husband, and he's also seen as shepherd. And this morning, I just want to take you through a few verses in the book of John and then give you an example of how God has come in flesh and become the good shepherd. So turn with me to the book of John in John chapter 10. And this passage of scripture, many of you know very well, but this is a passage to me that moves me because I see him in different ways as the husband, as the father, and then also as the shepherd. And Jesus loved that term that he was the shepherd because that was the term that the Old Testament mind related to God. In John chapter 10, we can just read a few verses here this morning. And I want you to just be with me in this as we move through a few passages because we're going to get somewhere and we just want to see Christ and see how he is your shepherd this morning. He's the shepherd of your soul. He's the shepherd of your family and he's the shepherd of the church. So in John chapter 10 and verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. For to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear the voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Verse 7, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture. So Jesus in this chapter is calling himself the I am. He is the shepherd, the true shepherd. Now, to get a context of shepherds, we understand that in the ancient world, shepherds were lowly people on the social ladder. It was really an unskilled labor that people would do. It was a dirty job. It was dealing with stinky sheep that would be getting messed up and being scattered all across the countryside. And the shepherd's job was not to lose one of them. Maybe he was a hired servant or a hired shepherd, and he was shepherding sheep for a well-to-do person. So it was his responsibility, very much so, not to lose one. But his job was really twofold. It was to protect the sheep, and it was to feed the sheep. But it was very lowly. It was one job that people looked down on. But it's amazing that God in the Old Testament called himself a shepherd, and then when God entered into the world, he also showed himself to be a shepherd. How humble is he? He did not come to be a king. He did not come to be a politician or a well-to-do person or a wise man, but rather he came to be a lowly shepherd. Now, we know in Israel that finding grass is not the easiest thing to do. I was in Israel a number of years ago, and you can see the countryside where a lot of these shepherds still are, and you're looking at the hillside with the sheep, and you're wondering, what are they eating? There isn't much grass there whatsoever. It's not like in Sunday school when I grew up, I would always see a little sheep, beautiful white sheep, and he was laying in this tall kind of alfalfa fescue grass and just eating to his heart's delight. But in Israel, there's not that much grass. So the shepherd's job was to lead the sheep to one location where there was just enough subsistence for them to be able to get to the next location. Much like our Christian life. A lot of times we think that we're going to get to a place and the shepherd is going to just lay us down in a fat patch of grass with some nice babbling brook right next to us, and we're going to just eat until we fall asleep. But rather we realize that actually Christ is leading us through a wilderness area where there's little alfalfa patches of grass, and he's leading us from one location to the next, just like the Jews in the wilderness. So God identifies himself as a shepherd. Psalm 77 says, "The Lord, you lead your people like a flock." Psalm 95, verse 7, "He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So God identifies himself as a faithful shepherd. This is an important part in this passage. He is the faithful shepherd. Now, if you look, just turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 34, because God is going to talk to other shepherds in the Old Testament. We see in Ezekiel chapter 34 that the leaders of Israel were supposed to be the shepherds. They were the shepherd, the people of Israel. Lead them to Yahweh. Lead them to safety and to pasture, spiritual food and spiritual drink. But historically in the Old Testament, we know the story. They failed, and they failed miserably. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 2, it says that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." He says this, "You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." It's an amazing thing that there's still false teachers that fleece the flock. He's saying that you kill the lamb, you kill the sheep, so you can sit at home at night and eat their flesh. You clothe yourself with their wool. You don't do anything with the sickly or the diseased. You don't bind up the broken. You don't bring back the scattered sheep. You are completely and totally failing the mission of what it means to be an upper under shepherd under Yahweh. He says this, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them." Then he says this, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for the lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. Then I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. Wow, it's an amazing judgment that comes down from Yahweh. Do you think he's serious about his sheep? Do you think he is serious about the ones who he bought with his blood? And what a responsibility to be an under-shepherd with the sheep. And Peter says it like this: if you are an under-shepherd, you have one job. It's to feed the flock with the word of God. But how many false teachers can fleece the flock? Go to people that should be given money and they're taking money. People that should be healed with grace, but they're being condemned with legalism so that the puffed up proud can be religiously put on a pedestal. But look at this in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I myself will search for my sheep. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. So he's saying, Yahweh is saying, I will now become the shepherd because you didn't do your job. Verse 22, I will deliver my flock and they will no longer be a prey. He loves his flock. So now in the book of John, in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to come and he's going to say something they all know very well. I am. What does that mean? It is the name of God in the Old Testament. Moses says, God, when I go to the people and I say to the people that you met me, what shall I say that your name is? And he will say, Moses, say that I am that I am. It's a word for Yahweh. So when Jesus comes in the book of John, he says, I am the light, I am the bread, I am the shepherd. They know exactly what he's speaking about. And when he says, I am the shepherd, which is a messianic term from Ezekiel chapter 34, they know exactly what he's declaring. And if you look in John chapter 9, just look at this with me. Hopefully I can get to where I want to get this morning. But in John chapter 9, this is an amazing flow of scripture because Jesus heals a blind man, and we maybe know the story, but the blind man now sees and he's testifying to all the public that Jesus is the one that healed him. And so the Pharisees are very upset about someone being healed without them being involved in the problem. So they say to the blind man, how are you seeing? The blind man says, Jesus healed me. You don't know what you're talking about. Isn't that amazing, the gaslighting that people can do? Politics, you don't know what you're talking about. You're this or you're that. And that's what they're doing to this blind man who now can see. Shouldn't they rejoice as the shepherds? Shouldn't they rejoice that there is a man who has been there and he's been blind and now he can see? Praise the Lord. But what are they doing to him? Indicting him. And look at, they go to the parents and they say to the parents, you fools, you don't know what you're talking about. Then they go back to the blind man. And what do they say to the blind man? Look at in verse 25. Verse 24. So they called the blind man a second time and said unto him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, speaking of Jesus, I know not. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. They said therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I told you even now, and you did not hear. Wherefore you would hear it again. Would you also become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is do you marvel that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. And look at verse 34, they answered and said unto him, you are born in your sins, and how do you teach us? And they cast them out. These are the shepherds. These are the ones who should be binding the broken. Jesus is watching this whole scene. And he's saying, you foolish shepherds. Here's a poor man. And all you're doing is just condemning him. Look at in verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And he found him. and said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "I do believe." Now he carries the flow of talking to the Pharisees and the under-shepherds of Israel into John chapter 10. And this is what he says. "I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth upon some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." So now Jesus is talking to the under-shepherds, and he's saying to them, "You guys are thieves and robbers." Read Ezekiel 34 again. "You're fleecing the sheep. You're killing the sheep to eat the fat." So this is a dramatic contrast that Jesus is now bringing in to these under-shepherds. So just very briefly, Jesus is saying this, just very briefly, and then I want to just get to my last point. But he says this. Verse 4, "When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So Jesus is saying that in verse 7 that he is the door of the sheep. Verse 9, "I am the door." And then in verse 11, he makes this amazing declaration that, "I am the good shepherd." Yahweh, the shepherd, coming to deliver his people. So he says this, that in verse 1, you have people that are climbing into the sheepfold. Now, just very briefly, in the ancient world, there would be a town, and on the outskirts of the town would be what was called a sheepfold. A sheepfold was somewhere where the community would bring their sheep at night, and they would pay a hired hand to guard the door. And so you would have multiple different flocks in one fold. Now, the people would go back to the village, spend the night, they would sleep, and in the morning they would awake, and each shepherd would call out for his sheep. So let's just say there's 200 sheep in this sheepfold, and maybe one shepherd comes out and calls his sheep, and 35 of them come running out. You can watch on YouTube shepherds calling their personal sheep, and the sheep will follow, hearing the voice of the shepherd. So Jesus is saying in verse 2, "But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." He's saying that you guys aren't shepherds. You guys are just the ones who rob and steal and kill the sheep. And who was that? Those were robbers and thieves that would come at night and they would climb over the fence or over the wall so that they could take a valuable sheep, and they would fleece the sheep of the wool and maybe kill the sheep to feed the family. He's calling the under shepherds the thieves and the robbers. But verse 2, "But he that entereth by the door," meaning Christ comes to the door because he is the true shepherd. Verse 3, the hired hand or the porter, the one keeping the door, would allow the shepherd to come in. And it says in verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice." And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Meaning that Jesus is saying, "I've come into the world to call my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice." When we see Jesus calling his disciples, he does not debate with them. He does not give them apologetics. He just says one word, "Peter, Peter, follow me." They drop everything and follow because they're his sheep. He knows his sheep. And in this instance, in John chapter 10, he's talking about the sheepfold of Israel. Verse 4, "When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." It's amazing. Jesus comes to his sheep. He comes to Israel, and he just starts calling out, "Peter, James, John, Matthew." They drop everything, and they follow. They make a decision by faith, but they follow because they know they are one of his sheep. In verse 5, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." In verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." The door always represents, whenever you walk from one room into another room, you're walking from one environment into another environment. Jesus is saying, "I am the doorway into heaven, into the access of my Father. And in my Father's house, there is spiritual green grass and water, and there's protection, and there's safety, and there's abundance of life. I am the door. I am your shepherd. I am going to call you by name. You will follow me. You will leave the porter's house or this place that is the sheepfold, and you will enter into a new reality called the kingdom of God, where my Father will be your Father, and I will give you the spiritual substance you will need to be able to endure." Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and shall go out and shall find pasture. But the thief, remember he's talking to the Pharisees, the thief comes not but that he may steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it life abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Here's the point. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Man, there's a lot that we could go into, but just for the sake of time, this is the point. He is saying that this sheepfold is Israel. This sheepfold are the ones that are in Israel that are scattered, but God had such compassion on his sheep that he sent his son so his son could come into the world, call his sheep by name, bring them into a safe spiritual place, give them eternal life. But how was he going to do it? But he was going to lay down his life for his sheep. Now we know that he says in this passage that there are sheep. Look at in verse 16. He says this, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now, in John 10, he's speaking of the fold in verse 1 of the fold of Israel. He's going to call his sheep that are in Israel by name. But he says to his disciples and he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, there's another fold. And I'm also going to go to that fold and call them by name and bring them all into the same pasture. And who is that other fold? But that is us, the Gentiles. So he has not come just for the fold of Israel, but he has come for the fold of the Gentiles as well and brings us all into the same place. But how did he do it? He purchased us. He says it five times. I lay down, I lay down, I lay down. The good shepherd doesn't fleece the flock. The good shepherd lays his life down. Religion says feed the hierarchy, feed the ones at the top. Feed them, feed the priest, feed the pope, feed the one who says, give money and you will be blessed. But the good shepherd says, don't feed me. I have come to feed you and I'm going to lay my life down so you can feast on me forever. That is the good shepherd's heart. And look at this in Mark chapter 15. I love this story. Just follow this with me. It's a little bit of a curveball of what we're talking about, but it's the same context of what we're trying to say this morning. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Now, this is when Jesus is being led away on the cross, and he is laying his life down for his sheep. And in verse 16, it says that they led him away. Who is they? It's the Pharisees. It's the Sadducees. Primarily, it's the Roman soldiers, the executioners. And they were taking Christ on this Friday of Passover day when the sheep were going to be slaughtered. And they were leading in a procession. And they led Christ away. But I love this passage. Because Mark tells us, and Matthew and Luke also tell us, that as Jesus is stumbling along the pavement, could be that Jesus is tired, it could be that Jesus has no energy left in his brutalized body, it could be that Jesus is just taking his time, according to his Father's will, we don't know. But what we do know is that the Roman soldiers did not like the pace that Jesus was moving. So they pulled a man from the road whose name is Simon, and Matthew and Luke also give us that name Simon, but Mark gives us this specific part of Simon's life in the sense that Simon was a father and Simon had two sons, and Mark includes in his gospel the name of his two sons. And so we read that in Mark 16 and 17, Simon is pulled out of the crowd, and in Luke's account, it says that Simon picks up the back of the cross because he's walking behind Christ, meaning that Christ was carrying the entirety of the cross, not just the cross beam, but rather the entirety of it. And the back part of the cross was banging across the cobblestones as he was moving to Golgotha. Roman soldiers under their authority could pull anybody at any moment to do what they asked. And so they pull this man, Simon, who was from this area, Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, and they pull him out of the crowd to carry Christ's cross with him. We know that Cyrene, from Josephus and historians in the ancient days, that this is a part of northern Africa. And this man, what Simon, was a Jew. It's a Jewish name, just like Peter was Simon Peter. This was a Jewish name, but we know at this time that many Jews were scattered all across this area of the world, but especially in northern Africa, in Egypt, and then also in this area of Cyrene. So these Jews from all around this area of the world, and really the whole world, would come to Jerusalem during Passover because they were Jews at heart. They could be Northern African, Egyptian, Greek, or Roman, but they were Jewish at heart. We understand that because we still have these types of Jewish people today. They were loyal. And they would come in for Passover, and they would spend the week there of Passover, and then some of them, in Acts chapter 2, would stay 50 days to the day of Pentecost, which was another celebration, and they would stay there in worship as well. So we know this man, Simon, who came in and stumbling on his way into the temple area, sees this huge procession coming out of the temple court and leading this man and two others to a place of execution. So this man, not knowing who Jesus was or what was going on, just did what he had to do and picked up the cross and carried it with Christ. Walking from a far country through the city gates with this huge entourage coming at him, he just had no other decision but to carry it, and he followed Christ. And he was there when Christ was placed up on the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ was crucified to the cross. And this man was there. This man watched. More than likely, this man watched and he saw Christ and he maybe saw the conversation with the thieves. We don't know. But what we do know is that Mark gives us this account with these two names. Now follow this with me. Matthew doesn't give the two names, and Luke doesn't give the two names, but Mark gives the two names. And what are the two names? Simon's sons. Now, why is Mark giving us two names of Simon's sons? It's because Mark wrote his gospel to who? To the Romans. He was a disciple of Peter. Mark was not there, but he got secondhand knowledge from Peter. Matthew and John were there. Mark and Luke were not there. So Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus, but he was an eyewitness to Peter's eyewitness. So Mark writes down all of the gospel account that he knows from Peter, but he's writing it to reaffirm what the Roman church has already received about Christ's life, and he just adds some jots and some notes so they can fill in some of the blanks. But it's interesting. Why do you put in these two names? Well, Mark wrote his gospel to Rome in most likely 60 AD, and he wrote the book of Romans. Paul wrote the book of Romans, and this was written maybe after, maybe before, we don't know. But the book of Romans and the book of Mark have two things in common. And let's just look at, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Are you guys following this with me this morning? On a Sunday morning, we're doing some teaching here, but it's great. Romans chapter 16. Now, let me just tell you this about the Bible, just real quick. Peter says about the Bible, we do not follow cunningly devised fables, but rather, we are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Peter, being a disciple of Christ, followed Christ. He was an eyewitness of Christ. All of the Bible's accounts are not secondhand. They're eyewitness accounts. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, he says a list of names, because those were ones who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So Paul says to the Corinthians, if you don't believe me, just go to the source of the eyewitnesses, and this is their names. Here's their address. Go talk to them. So the Bible is always validating itself with eyewitness testimony. So we get roll calls, and Paul loves roll calls. And he gives us one in Romans chapter 16. Look at, he says this. Salute this person, salute that person. And he's going to come across in verse 13. He says this, salute Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother is mine. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into how I can just give you good evidence that the Rufus in the book of Mark is the same Rufus that's in the book of Romans. I can't go into that, but I just say it's there. I could give you a good argument for it moving through the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Acts, and Romans. But Mark is writing his account to Rome, and he says, Simon carried Jesus' cross, the Simon that is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Who's he writing this to? The Romans. So that means that he's saying, hey, Simon carried the cross. Don't believe me. The two guys who was the father that carried the cross is sitting in your church. Go talk to them. So what does that mean? It means that Simon from Cyrene, from Northern Africa, comes in on Passover Friday, stumbles across a huge group of people that are bringing three men to execution, one of them being the Messiah, Simon not knowing who this man is whatsoever, but Jesus still in his compassion, in his weakness, is still calling his sheep by name, even ones that don't even know what's going on, that end up carrying the cross to Calvary so they can witness Jesus laying his life down for that specific sheep. Jesus in his weakness, Jesus at the point of death, is still saving a thief on the cross, a centurion soldier, and a Jew who is outside of Israel at this time, but now is being brought into the fold by the shepherd, showcasing his love for the sheep by laying his life down for them. So Jesus, even at the point of death, is still calling his sheep by name. And if you look in the book of Acts, there's a church now in Cyrene. And those church members in Cyrene go and become pastors in Antioch, the same church that sends Paul out to be a missionary. How was there a church that was formed in Cyrene? It was because this man was transformed by seeing the true shepherd going back home and preaching the gospel of a resurrected shepherd and people in that area becoming believers of Christ and their lives being changed and now being sent out into the world and being affected with the gospel because the shepherd in his weakness laid his life down for the sheep. And it's amazing in the book of Romans where Paul says, greet Rufus and greet Rufus's mom because she's a mother to me as well. I mean, how good is the shepherd? You got an apostate country. You got an apostle Paul who's filled with pride up to his eyeballs. You got a man in Northern Africa who's just stumbling in, doing his duty and doing his due service and feeding the under shepherds that are fleecing the flock. But the good shepherd said, no, 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 I'm not going to have that. I'm going to come into the world, lay my life down, and I'm going to pluck up a man named Paul and a man Simon, and Simon's going to save his son Rufus, and now Rufus is going to go to Rome and be there in Rome, and then there's going to be Simon's wife. Just imagine that. Simon's wife, who the apostle Paul now calls my mom. It's an amazing picture. The good shepherd laid his life down for you. And the last point is this. In Song of Solomon, the good shepherd's knocking at our door all the time. And it could be we're laying down. I'm busy. Seems in Song of Solomon, she goes through these different phases. She gets really comfy and comfortable in life. Life is good. I don't really need my shepherd right now. I can feed myself. But you know how Jesus comes and knocks on the door to our heart? He says, you're beloved. I love you. You're beautiful. You're pure. That might not move me, but how about this? I'm on the outside of the door. My hair is wet and it's filled with dew because I am doing my work of going out in the night, leaving the 99 to go get the one. I am your good shepherd. Can you just see it on me, bloodied on the cross? Song of Solomon's reference, my hair is wet because of all the labor of being a shepherd in the middle of the night finding my sheep, and I'm knocking on your door. Can I just come in and have abode with you and be in your presence? That is our God. He is not distant. He is one who has plucked you up when you were wandering through a city. He plucked you up and placed you in his fold so you can forever, forever be in his house feasting on his goodness. Amen. Amen. So, Lord, we just come to you this morning and we just thank you for your goodness. We just thank you for being the good shepherd, for laying your life down for the sheep. And now you are still working in this world. Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 2, wisdom's calling out in the streets. And if you're in here this morning, I know we have a few new visitors. I hope that you're a believer. If you're not, that is totally fine, because this is the best opportunity and the best chance this morning that the Good Shepherd came into this world 2,000 years ago. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. While you were living a life of sin, an enemy of God, fallen short of the glory of God, not even in Romans chapter 1, even acknowledging God as God or being thankful, he still loved you and died for you. The shepherd is still seeking you this morning. He's knocking on your door. And he's saying, don't come to me with your goods. Don't come to me with your morality. All have been lost. All are sinners. But look at me. Take your eyes off of yourself. Look at me. I am the shepherd who's come into the world and laid his life down. I'm bloodied on the cross, and I'm taking your place, that you should die. The wages of sin is death, but I will die for you so that you could have abundant life. Just receive me. Receive Christ. We can't say it enough in these days. Receive Christ and what he's done. Religion can't do it. Wisdom can't do it. Your college professor can't do it. Money can't do it. They are all shepherds that will fleece you. They will leave you empty. They will leave you naked. They will not give you what the good shepherd can give you. He's come into the world to give you eternal life. Just receive him this morning. Just say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Give me eternal life. And just call me by your name. In church, how privileged are we this morning that he's called us by name. Praise the Lord. We just thank you this morning. Just bless our day as we go. And let us just have this message. And the one earlier at 9, Pastor Matt, just let these messages just sink in. And let us just feast on how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church.